Romans 14, 1 through 12, continuing on this series dealing with matters of conscience, also called debatable matters sometimes. How do we deal with different convictions in the church? Matters of conscience are when something's not technically a sin, but in certain situations it can be a sin. It can be a sin for you because of your conviction and because of your conscience. But maybe it's not a sin for your brother or sister because they don't have the same conviction. Their conscience hasn't come under the same conviction that yours has. You know, the broad application of this is twofold. It's related to how we love each other and how we serve one another and receive each other with the grace of Christ. But the second part is our witness to the world. Our love for each other is part of our witness to the watching world. How we interact with each other, how we show grace to each other, helps shine Christ's grace to the world around us. So this isn't just theoretical or abstract theology. This is about the nitty-gritty of dealing with brothers and sisters in church who have different convictions than us. Romans 14, 1 through 12. Was that enough banter to give you time to get to the passage? I'm calling this message, "There's Only One Master in the Lord's House." Only one master in the Lord's house. Verse 1 of Romans 14. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" It's a good question, isn't it? "It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You know, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced or fully convicted in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. He gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." You see, they're doing the same thing in their hearts, honoring the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord. But the practical application is different because of different convictions. Verse 7. "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." Let's pray. Father, humble us. Help us to slow down and feel the weight of this, that you alone are our master. You alone are our Savior and Judge. Father, we thank you that you brought us into your kingdom. I pray that you would help us think about these things with sober mind, that your Holy Spirit would drive these things into our hearts so that we'd more and more learn to live out Christ-like love in our relationships with one another for your name and for your glory. Father, help us as we come under your word now. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen. There's one master in the Lord's house. I'm trusting that those verses stood out to you. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord, his master, his true master, is able to make him stand. Just want you to think for a little bit about how bad the following situations would be. Think of a home and a family where the brothers and sisters in that home acted as if they had the authority to make rules and laws and pass judgment over each other. It's not good enough for them that the parents are in charge, but they also have to be in charge of each other. What mayhem, what madness would that be? But you can also think of something much bigger. You can think of an army where each soldier, or even just some of the soldiers, think that they, or act as if they, have the authority to give orders and give commands and pass judgments on other soldiers. It's not good enough that there's captains and generals and lieutenants. No, they too must be in charge and make others accountable to them and what they want. What mayhem and madness would that be? It would not be good. A family that has that kind of situation can't live out truly being a family. It can't be a place of love and order and peace and growth and hospitality. An army cannot function in that way. It will not win a single battle. It will not achieve a single objective. I'll give you just one more illustration. Hopefully this principle is getting across. Just think about a city. Imagine a city where the citizens act as if and live as if and really truly think as if they have the authority to make rules and laws for each other, and that those other citizens are now accountable to them. It's not good enough that there's a local government, that there's a civil magistrate. No, no, that they have to have their rules as well. That city would be a mess. Okay? It would be disastrous. Probably become one of the most dangerous places in the world within a matter of hours. Now you think of the Lord's church, the household of God. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is called the household of God. There's one master in the Lord's house. What mayhem would it be? Child of God. What madness would it be? How disastrous would it be? What a hindrance to our purpose would it be if the brothers and sisters in the Lord's house acted as if we had authority to make rules for each other and others were accountable to us, as if we were the judge or we were the master? The picture that the New Testament gives of the local church is completely different than that situation. There's one master in the Lord's house. And since there's one master in the Lord's house, Roman numeral 1, your conscience does not bind the conscience of others. Your conscience and your convictions does not bind, as a restraining authority, the conscience of others. And my conscience and my personal convictions does not have the authority to bind your conscience. We're talking about Christian liberty. This comes from verses 1 through 4. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And don't be argumentative. It's interesting. That's the first practical point he says in dealing with this. Don't have an argumentative spirit. Don't just be looking for fights just because you're so eager to get someone onto your side of things. Not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. They had different convictions. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment or to bind the conscience on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls. We don't stand or fall before each other. We stand or fall before the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master. He's Lord of the house, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The conscience of one believer doesn't bind the conscience of another believer. Why not? Well, we've already answered it. Well, because ultimately we're not servants of each other. We serve each other, but our master is Christ. We're servants of Christ. As servants of Christ, we love each other and we serve each other. But I'm not your master. You are not my master. The person sitting next to you is not your master. Christ is your master. They're not your servant. They're Christ's servant. Again, verse 4. Servant of another. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? One of the first things we've got to grip in our hearts about each other is that we're servants of another. You're a servant of another, Jesus Christ. And he is in heaven, and he has all authority, and he's in charge. He is our master. There's one master in the Lord's house, one master in the Lord's house, and he binds our conscience. Now, what does bind our conscience? God's word. Right? Christ's word to us in Scripture is the thing that binds our conscience. Look at verse 3, and then we'll also look at verse 5 and 6, just to think about this in terms of the examples that he gives. Verse 3, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, without going into all of the details, it's probably referring back to Jewish food regulations. And there were debates of whether those had to carry over into the church and become rules for the church. They did not, but it was a debate. It was an issue. And you also have the issue of meat, a pagan issue of meat having been sacrificed to pagan idols. Is it okay to eat that? We see this in 1 Corinthians. So there were different things about what you can eat and what you can drink. But I want to focus on the principle. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, if there was literally, legitimately, in God's word, a command that you can eat only vegetables, and that's it, that one person would have been in the right. Because now you have something in God's word that binds all of us to obey it. But you don't have that. You don't have that. So whatever the conviction was of this person in their heart, having a sensitive conscience, wanting to obey God, wanting to walk in purity, not wanting to stumble into sin in one way or another. It's their conviction they should eat only vegetables. Well, they have no authority to bind your conscience based on that conviction. Because God's word does not command that of his children. Verses 5 and 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. One should be fully convinced or fully convicted in his own mind. So now it's a different issue. It's esteeming one day as a more special day, or honoring one day as a holy day over against other days that aren't as special. Well, for one reason or another, one believer is convicted that they should esteem these days. But if there's not a legitimate command from God that we must all esteem that day over against other days, we're not bound to obey that command. That person's conscience does not bind our conscience and our convictions. God's word is sufficient as a guide for Christian living, for life in the church. And it actually came up in the sermon this morning, this same exact principle with the Pharisees. The Pharisees had God's word. They had God's commands and regulations. But just to be safe, they made their own commands and laws and rules to function as a hedge around God's law, just to be certain we didn't violate God's commandments. The problem with that is God didn't tell them to do that. He didn't tell them to make up extra commandments based on their conviction as a safeguard around God's law. God never commands and never commanded man to do that. In fact, He commands us not to add to His word. But this is why these issues are matters of conviction and matters of conscience. Because for some people, based on their convictions and their experience and their sin struggles, they'll be convinced that it's wrong for them to do that, while others are not convinced that it's wrong for them to do that. But just as important as we say that the conscience of one does not bind the conscience of another, we must with equal passion say that our conscience is bound by the Word of God. Because we're not talking about relativism. We're not just throwing everything out there to personal preference. You do what you feel is right. I'll do what I feel is right. And then we just do the best we can. That's not what we're headed toward. That's not the biblical principle. We are bound by God's Word. And we are accountable for God's Word. There will be differences in outward obedience. Verse 2, again, one person believes he may eat anything, right? That's one belief, one conviction, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Different convictions. Flip the page to chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. We who are strong have an obligation, a Christian obligation before Almighty God. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Boy, does that mirror the heart of Christ or does that mirror the heart of Christ? Bearing with the failings of the weak, not to please himself, but to save us. And then verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up or to edify him. See, this love principle will come up in all of these messages, or at least it should. This is about loving each other for the glory of God. There are differences in outward obedience. You saw these words, weak in faith, in chapter 14, verse 1, and then in chapter 15, we just saw the weak and those who are strong. That's just giving us some categories to think about the differences in convictions. Now, don't think weak faith, bad, strong faith, good. Don't think a weak faith, immature person, doesn't know anything. Strong faith, very mature, really has it down. No, it's referring to where your conscience in a specific issue is very sensitive, and so that you're not able to do this one thing without it being sin for you. It's talking about a sensitive conscience. By the way, having a conscience that's sensitive to sin is very, very good. That's not bad. That's what we want, a conscience that's sensitive to sin, that's aware of God's holiness, that has a deep, deep desire to submit to the will of God and live a holy life, and is willing to cut things off if there's even a chance it will lead to sin, or a chance that it will lead to temptation, or a chance it will encourage someone else to sin. The weak brother is not bad. They have a different conviction. Now, that may be shocking to hear, but that's part of why he's saying, don't despise. Don't despise. Welcome. Don't think less of them because they have a different conviction in their heart on what it looks like to obey God on this particular issue. They have a sensitive conscience in one issue. And you may not have a sensitive conscience in that issue. But we should all have a sensitive conscience when it comes to sin. And when it comes to things that lead to sin. How do we deal with these differences? I have four here. Number one, welcome the weak. From verse 1, we're back in chapter 14. Verse 1, the first half of it. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. All right? Have a Christ-like spirit to welcome, to embrace. Repent from the cold shoulder. Repent from the looking down. Repent from the thinking less of. That person could never be your friend. Welcome, welcome, welcome the weak. Mirror the heart of Christ. And number two, don't start fights. Don't go looking for fights. This comes from the second half of verse one. Now, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Right? Don't go fishing for debate. Don't go looking for fights. Don't treat treat people as disembodied theological viewpoints. They're people. Your focus should be welcoming and showing love and focusing on the work of the church and different ministries. And as they'll say, as we saw in chapter 15, edifying, build up. That's easy to debate and to look for arguments and have a quarrelsome spirit. But welcome, but not to start fights. So pray for a peaceable spirit. Pray for a peaceable spirit and pray and strive to be disciplined in the use of the tongue. Right. Welcome the weak. Don't start fights. And then thirdly, don't despise the weak. It's related to welcoming them. It's just saying the negative, what you don't do. As you're welcoming them, don't despise them. Verse 3, the first part, let no one despise the one who abstains. So you are convicted that to partake of, let's just say it's meat sacrifice to idols. We've already talked about that from 1 Corinthians. You're convicted it's perfectly fine to partake of it because you know those idols don't exist. You know the meat comes from God. You're thankful that God is giving you this meat. So you're able, with a clear conscience, to enjoy that meat to the glory of God. Well, don't despise a person who's not there yet. All right? Don't despise the fact that God hasn't given them the growth or the knowledge or the ability to eat this meat that you can eat. Why? Because they're different from me? I should despise them? That's absurd. That's absurd. So welcome the weak. Don't start fights. Don't just go looking for arguments and debates. That's not going to build anyone up. Don't despise the weak. And on that point, it's good to remember that our fellowship, the nature of our fellowship, the love in our relationships is part of our witness to the watching world. Number four, don't pass judgment on the strong. Verse 3, the second part. Let no one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Pass judgment. Render them guilty in your heart. Think that they're sinning against God. All right, so it goes both ways. No one's off the hook here. The weak and the strong must be proactive in cultivating love and grace toward each other. Just as the strong can have a tendency to despise and look down on the weak because they're not able to partake in the things that I am, the weak also can have a tendency to be legalistic and judgmental against the strong. How in the world can they eat that? I mean, don't they know this grieves God? If God doesn't say you can't eat it, you can eat it. So everybody is on the hook. And then he says, verse 3, for God has welcomed him. And it's the same verb that he had used earlier in verse 1 where he says, welcome him. Right? As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him. And now he says, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Now, just think about that. This person, this other person who has a different conviction than you, has a right standing before the eyes of Almighty God, but not before you. We see that's crazy, right? That's absurdity. They're reconciled to a holy God, but not me. Well, why not? They have a different view on this issue. And these things, they really can mess with us and get us off focus. And they do hinder our love for each other. We get caught up on them. and welcome the weak. Don't be argumentative. Don't despise the weak. Don't look down on them and think that they're lesser than you or have a weaker faith. No, their conscience is more sensitive on a particular issue. Don't pass judgment on the strong. God has welcomed them. If we want to be godly, we also will welcome them. So your conscience doesn't bind the conscience of others because there's only one master in the Lord's house. My conscience and my personal convictions do not bind, do not restrain your liberty in Christ because there's one master in the Lord's house. Roman numeral 2. Also, since there's one master in the Lord's house, your conscience is bound by obedience to Christ. I believe I alluded to this already, but this is an important point. We're not saying the Christian liberty is live however you want. Right? This is not moral relativism. This is not a free-for-all. It's not that there's no master in the Lord's house. There is one master, Jesus Christ, and obedience to Him binds our conscience and guides and shapes our conscience. Verses 5 and 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Now here are the guidelines for where those convictions should come from. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Fully convinced or fully convicted in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. So now there's two things. We're going to circle back to these, but I want us to see them in the text. The first thing is full conviction in your mind, and then honoring the Lord in the heart. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. That'll be the third thing. A heart of thanksgiving, a heart of gratitude to God. While the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And we should know, number one, so this, you could call this Christian slavery. If the first point is Christian liberty, right? This is Christian slavery. We are servants of Christ, bond slaves of Christ. Now, what is the world's counsel to us and to everybody else? It's to throw off all restraint. It's to ignore and scoff at the commandments of God and live however you feel like living in the moment. This is what the world says. This is not what we're saying. We're saying we're servants of Christ. He made us. He saved us. He's made us His children. He's promised us a glorious eternity in heaven with God. He is our master. He is our Lord. We submit to Him. We are bound to His word. This is who we are. This is the way Christians think. Our conscience is to be bound and shaped by obedience to Christ. Let's circle back through the three elements that came out in verses 5 and 6. Number one, allow Scripture to form your convictions. Verse 5, be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, in the context of the Bible, the only way you could understand that is what's going on in the mind. Well, we're learning the truth about God. Well, we're learning the truth about how we should live. Our convictions are not just personal preferences. They're moral decisions that have been shaped by the Word of God through the working of the Holy Spirit. All right, moral convictions that have been shaped by the Word of God through the working of the Holy Spirit. Allow Scripture to form your convictions. And it will be a process of renewal. As we grow in faith, we grow in holiness, we grow in knowledge of the Word, we grow in the Spirit. Let's do a survey through Romans to think about the nature of the conscience and then the nature of discipleship. Go back to Romans 1:18. Going to see that all men and all women everywhere have a knowledge of God within them, but because of unrighteousness, we try to press that down and bury it and act like it's not there. But we cannot escape it because we're all made in God's image. We all live in God's world. Verse 18 in Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by unrighteousness suppress the truth, right? It's active disobedience, active suppressing of the truth. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their what? Thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. So their minds are corrupt. They're futile in their thinking. Their hearts are corrupt. Their hearts are darkened to what's true and what's right. But it's not because they never knew anything of God. They knew God. God made it plain who he was and His power and His wisdom through creation always. But end of verse 18, because of unrighteousness, that truth that's natural to all people was suppressed. And turn to chapter 2. It should be just one page. Chapter 2, 15. One of the effects of this knowledge of God that is inescapable, even though we suppress it, hold it down, try to bury it and act like it's not there. One of the effects of that is the conscience. It's the conscience. It comes from that. Romans 2:15. Oh, let's go to 14 to give a little bit more context. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, they do not have the Mosaic law, by nature do what the law requires, right? They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. But they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Not the law. The work of the law is written on their hearts. What's the work of the law? Well, generally speaking, it's to bring us under conviction of sin. The work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So lost people have a conscience. There are lost people all over the world. And us too, before we knew Christ, we knew that certain things were wrong, certain things were right. Right? We had a conscience. We had some kind of moral compass. Turn to Romans 12, too. We'll skip a lot of chapters. Hopefully you didn't think I was going to get one verse from each chapter. Is that what you thought? Well, we can do that. All right, go back to chapter 3. No. So even when, if you think back to when you were lost, there were certain things you did and you felt bad about it. Right? That's the work of the law written on your heart. It comes from the conscience, which comes from that knowledge of God. But when we're saved, God begins to reform and renew our conscience according to His Word, restoring in us the image of God in a progressive way. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. So you'll go through testing, and as you go through testing, you'll grow in being able to discern what's God's will, what's not God's will. You'll be able to grow in discerning the last part of this verse, what is good and acceptable and perfect. But that's a process. Look at this. Be transformed by the renewal. If that's not a process, I don't know what is. Be transformed by the renewal of the mind. As the mind is transformed, the moral convictions that we hold are transformed by the Word of God through the working of the Holy Spirit. This is what we want. This is Christian growth. Our conscience being reshaped so that our convictions are not mere personal preferences, but God-honoring moral convictions that come from His Word. You know, so we must be studying God's Word, if it's His Word that reshapes us. We must be praying and learning to pray and growing in prayer, if it's by the power of the Spirit that we're being reshaped. We must be actively repenting and examining our hearts to see where God would have us repent. And we should be growing and striving to have a humble and learning spirit. All right, study, pray, repent, and we need to humble ourselves to have a learning spirit. Allow Scripture to form our convictions, not just personal preferences, not just the traditions of man, and certainly not, you know, how we appear to others and what others think of us. Now, secondly, here, aim to honor God in your heart. Let's go back to Romans 14. Aim to honor God in our hearts. Verse 6, the first part. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. We're not off to a bad start if in our hearts we're committing we're going to honor the Lord. We're going to honor the Lord. And then we go to His Word, we seek counsel, we pray for guidance, we pray for help, and we trust God to work out our convictions according to His will. But in our heart, we must be seeking to honor the Lord and exalt the Lord, not exalt ourselves. This will be the battle of a lifetime, the battle in the heart, to honor the Lord above all. And don't give up the fight. Don't lose heart in that battle. Don't fight alone. Stay plugged in. Stay connected to brothers and sisters and to the fellowship of the church. Stay fixed on Christ, centered on the gospel, and stay asking for the Spirit. Be asking for the Spirit. Be crying out for the Holy Spirit every day. These things we're talking about, no man, no woman can have an ounce of growth on their own strength. We must ask God for help if God is going to help us. Allow Scripture to form our convictions. Aim to honor God in our hearts. And third, act from a heart of gratitude. 6b. 6b in Romans 14. Since he gives thanks to God, that's gratitude, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. That's gratitude again. All right, so there's a heart that seeks to honor the Lord, and part of that is being thankful for what God has given us. You know, all of life for the Christian really is just one ongoing extended act of expressing gratitude to God. He's given us so much. I mean, even if we were just to go around the room and express thanks just for common graces, put redemptive grace aside just for a moment in your mind's eye. And if we were just to go around the room and express thanks and gratitude to God for the common graces He's given us, life, breath, health, home, clothing, food, freedom, and on and on and on, friends and jobs, and on and on and on, it would take a lifetime. And now you add the redemptive grace of God. He's given us so much. We should be a people overflowing with gratitude. Overflowing with gratitude. And not only what He's given to us, common graces and redemptive grace, but what He's spared us from. Now that's a sub point under redemptive grace. What He's spared us from. The judgment of our sin. The full outworking of our sin in life. Now, He spared us from an eternity apart from Him. What He spared us from and what He's promised us in the future. We've not received our full inheritance yet. We have received a partial provisional inheritance in this life and in this age. But there's an eternal, glorious, heavenly inheritance that's awaiting us. All we are vessels of thanksgiving for all that God has given us, all that God has promised to us, and all He spared us from. A heart of gratitude that seeks to honor the Lord and have the convictions of mind shaped by Scripture. That's what we're after. The conscience is to be bound by obedience to Christ. Roman numeral 3. This is a quick point, all right? There's only how many masters in the Lord's house? One master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, your conscience doesn't bind the conscience of your brothers and sisters. My conscience doesn't bind your conscience. But, secondly, because there is one master in the Lord's house, we're not saying there's no master, our conscience is bound by obedience to Him. Third, As God's children, we want our consciences bound by God's will. That's part of salvation, that we now have a heart that wants our convictions to be shaped by God rather than ourselves. That's how we used to live. That's how we used to live according to our own will. We all, like sheep, had gone astray. We delight in the fact that God has taken hold of our hearts and taken hold of our minds. We want God's word to reshape our conscience. As a good citizen wants to submit to the law, as a good soldier wants to obey his commanding officer, as good children want to obey their parents. And good citizens and good soldiers and good children don't act as if they have an authority that they don't have. So too in the house of God, children of God. This is going to come from verse 7 through 12. And I guess if we called the first point Christian liberty and we called the second point Christian slavery, we could call this Christian identity. Christian identity. Verses 7 through 12. None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Number one, God alone owns us. That's what he's saying. We belong to him. In any situation, in life and in death, God owns us. We belong to God. We talk about a foundational doctrine for Christian living. God alone owns us. That's our identity in Christ. Then also verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. God alone redeemed us. The death and resurrection of Christ has come into view now. We're children of God. Yes, well, how did we get that way? God owns us as his own precious possession. Yes, how did we get that way? Our conscience is being reshaped by the Holy Spirit. How did we get that way? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died for us. That's how we got that way. He died for us and he rose again and he ascended to heaven and then gave us the Spirit. That's how we got that way. That's how we can even talk about being in the house of God as his beloved children. Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom to save us from our sins, to snatch us from darkness, to bring us into the light of God. God alone owns us. God alone has redeemed us. And verses 10 through 12, God alone will judge us. And I love that that's the point he ends on, because one of the themes throughout the verse is don't be judge over each other. You're not judge over each other. And the point he ends on, God alone will judge us. That excludes all other judges. Verses 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you? Why do you despise your brother? You understand there's no good answers to those questions. They're rhetorical questions. There's no good answers to it. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? The idea is you shouldn't be passing judgment on your brother. Why do you despise your brother? The idea is what? You shouldn't be despising your brother. The key word being brother. Brother. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Obedience in the Christian life is absolutely necessary. Submitting to God's word, submitting to God's will, being reshaped in our convictions through God's word by the working of the Holy Spirit. We strive to obey him. There's one master in the Lord's house, and he alone binds our conscience. And I pray that you're striving for your convictions to be shaped by the living Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for making us your own. I pray that you'd help us in these issues, wherever we fall on different issues, that you'd give us a heart of love in how we relate to people who have a different conviction. And I pray for each one of us in our heart, you'd work a work to grow our gratitude, and that from that we'd honor you more and more, and then from that we'd have a greater and greater obedience in our lives for your name and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.